Please be seated. This is the word of our God from Revelations 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it.
Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for the victory and the triumph and the joy in heaven over the work of your Son that just leap off the page here at us. And, Father, we are crying out now for the work of your Spirit to take the victory of Christ, which has already been achieved, and to press it down into our hearts, Lord, that we would resonate here in this place and in our particular lives with the triumph of Christ that resounds in heaven at this very moment. Father, may we be brought into alignment, I pray, with the joy in heaven over the worth and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters. I pray it, Father, for our non-Christian visitors and friends, and particularly for them, ask for the work of your Spirit to enable them this morning to rejoice in that work of Christ for them, for this first morning's gift to them on the day of what I pray will be their salvation. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Palm Sunday, and as we so often do with the Gospels and the people we see in the Gospels, we very pridefully try to distance ourselves from their mistakes. We look at the disciples and say, what a bunch of yo-yos. I would never have done that if I'd been around Jesus for 3 years. Wrong. And on Palm Sunday, we watch the crowds respond to Jesus and we say to ourselves, what hypocrites. How quickly they abandon him. But I think that the danger of getting things wrong on Palm Sunday is just as real today as it was 2,000 years ago. And for us, just as it was for that crowd. And that's because we have a common root with the crowd. A common root that I think Revelation, the vision of the work of Christ in this chapter is given to heal. Now, the reputation of that crowd on that first Palm Sunday is built on one simple fact. Its joy in Jesus was shallow and short-lived. That's how we think of that crowd. And the shallowness of their joy in our Lord on Palm Sunday ultimately is rooted into, or is rooted in, a defective understanding of what the cross was about. They did not understand the cross. And what they looked at the cross and they did not see that the cross was the heart of Jesus' glory and the heart of their deliverance all at the same time. Instead, they looked at it and they saw failure and weakness. And speaking for myself, I have to confess that there is an uncomfortable degree of similarity, an overlap, if you will, between my heart and theirs. If I look at them and say their joy is shallow and short-lived, I have to say, when I am honest about my own life, that all too often my joy over Jesus Christ is shallow and short-lived. It's episodic. You might even say it is chronically low-grade joy. And the root of that in my life is the same root that produced it in the crowd on that first Palm Sunday, which is an incomplete vision of what God has accomplished through His Son at the cross. I wonder if you recognize those same symptoms in your life. Shallow, short-lived joy in Christ, low-grade, kind of chronically low-grade joy in the gospel. Well, I have good news for you if those things are present. The section in Revelation 12 that we're looking at this morning, verses 7 through 12, are given to us from heaven so that we would see the cross and what Jesus accomplished there with the clarity that heaven has of it. Now, this is another example in Revelation of our, as the church on earth, being given a vision of heaven's interpretation of the cross. And we've seen again and again throughout the book of Revelation that one of the main functions of this book is to show us a God's eye view of reality. Human society, the world, the glory of God, the work of Christ. And the goal of the book is to bring our lives on earth into alignment with the truth, which is the way that heaven sees things. And this morning, verses 7 through 12 give us another interpretation from heaven's perspective of the work of Christ. And it is awesome. It is just staggering what heaven shows us our Lord accomplished on the cross. And so I hope that you will be expecting, as I am, that God's going to put a lot of fat on our bones through this good news this morning. Verses 7 through 9 are the first section we're going to look at. And what these show us is that the shock wave, which is what we looked at last week, Christ's victory on the earth as He defeats the dragon and is caught up to God and to the throne of God. That's where verse 5 leaves us. Now what we see in verses 7 through 9 is that the shock wave of Christ's victory through His spiritual warfare on the earth, it's felt in heaven. And what we see is the account of a war in heaven. And not just a war, but a total rout. You see that? Verses 7 through 9 describe a war that is between the unfallen angels, that's Michael and his angels, the archangel Michael and his angels, waging war with the dragon, verse 7, and the dragon and his angels wage war. You have a picture of two angelic armies, unfallen angels fighting against fallen angels. And you notice what verse 8 emphasizes immediately. The fallen angels were not strong enough. And there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so they are thrown down. Do you notice how verse 9 begins? And the great dragon, it's sarcastic, is thrown down. This is not a strategic retreat. This is a complete and total defeat. It's not even close. And something is interesting, I think, about this is that, you know, in the passage we looked at last week, on the first six verses of the chapter, you'll notice in verse 3 that the dragon is described in this way. And behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. In other words, this picture of Satan impersonating a sovereign. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns, acting and dressing like he was a sovereign. But what we see as soon as the war begins in heaven is that all those crowns, all that dress up is nothing more than that. It's costume jewelry. And do you notice how ultimately the one who does sit on the throne is so unworried about the dragon and his armies that he doesn't even meet him directly in battle. He sends his own angels. He sends his subordinates. This is such a, in the view of God's power, this is such a low-grade threat that God is able to dispatch his subordinates and they rout the dragon. It's a complete and total victory. Now, a lot of you, I think, probably read this the way I did for years, that this is a description, verses 7 through 9, of the original expulsion of Satan and the fallen angels from heaven. That's not what this is about. What this is describing is, remember what I said last week? The heavenly front of the spiritual conflict that is at the center of history. Verses 1 through 6 depict Christ's achievements during his ministry on the earth. That's a picture of his triumph on the earthly front. And now we are carried up into verses 7 through 12 for the heavenly perspective, the heavenly consequences, if you will, the implications of what Christ has accomplished on the earth. So even though Jesus is not listed, as it were, as present in this heavenly battle, ultimately the result that's played out here is a function of our Lord's triumph on the earth. So the spiritual warfare that we see going on in verses 7 through 9, we're meant to understand as running parallel with what Christ has been doing on the earth throughout his entire ministry, which was an unending spiritual battle while he was on the earth. And this outcome of Satan and his minions being expelled from heaven, ultimately, as Christ's ministry reaches its climax in the cross and the resurrection. This is what, friends, every episode of spiritual conflict throughout all the Gospels has been previewing for us. I mean, all the conflicts that happen between Jesus and the demons and Satan during the temptation in the wilderness, all of this is meant to be previews of coming attractions. This ultimate expulsion of the accuser from the presence of God, which we'll talk about more in a minute. But what I want you to see here is that this result of this heavenly war in verses 7 through 9 is what every encounter between Jesus and a demon throughout the Gospels is about. They're just previews of Jesus' ultimate victory. You notice it's never a struggle for Jesus to defeat a demon throughout the Gospels. Never. And in Mark 3, he says, when they're accusing him of casting out demons by the power of demons, Jesus says, what are you talking about? A house divided against itself can't stand. Let me tell you how Satan gets plundered. Because Satan is a strong man. Here's how he gets plundered. Somebody stronger than him shows up and binds him and then plunders his house. And that is Jesus describing his entire ministry. He has shown up and he is building his church, and the gates of Hades are on the defensive and they cannot overpower it. That's the message of the Gospels over and over and over again. And in Luke 10, after Jesus sends out the 70, and they come back very happy because they've been triumphant on their first short-term mission trip. And Luke 10:17 says this, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And listen to this. Jesus says to them in verse 18, he says, "And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" In other words, Jesus is saying with complete confidence, "Now that I am here, the dragon is going down." So what we see in Revelation 12:7-9 is the result that all of Jesus' encounters with the demons have been pointing us toward, and ultimately anticipates that final judgment that will come when he is expelled completely and thrown into the lake of fire. It is awesome to see the power of Christ. Now, I wonder how strong you regard Jesus during the week in the situations that you face, for the battles that you face in the workplace or in your families, the spiritual battles in which you're engaged. Friends, this is a picture of the power that the Lord Jesus has put at your disposal. It's not a picture of maybe a good outcome, maybe not a good outcome. This is a picture of triumphant, already accomplished victory. So we need to think very carefully about how we enjoy the present spoils of this victory. And that is what verses 10 through 12 are meant to guide us through. And the first thing to emphasize here is notice the present dimension of these benefits of Christ's victory. When the serpent is thrown down, now there's a voice that comes out of heaven, a loud voice, and it says, and here we go, this is the heavenly interpretation of the significance of Christ's victory in the present. And we know it's about the present because the first word is emphatic, now. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, notice the verb tense, have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. This is talking about the present benefits of Christ's victory for us. Now, before the kingdom comes in its full consummation at the end of history, this is now. Now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. Friends, that's our life now. And heaven wants us to know what's true now. We're not simply waiting around. Maybe Christ will be triumphant in the present. Maybe He won't be. No, friends, He already is triumphant. And now we live in an age when salvation is available and accomplished. If you commit your life to Christ today, you are not committing your life to the possibility of being saved. You are receiving eternal life today. You are not committing yourself to the possibility of maybe a future instance of justification when God at some future point will say to you, "Now your sins are pardoned." No, what you are receiving today is actual remission of sins. Today. You're not waiting for power to live a life that glorifies God. It is available today. You are not waiting for some distant entrance into the kingdom of God. But you enter into that today, and you are made an heir of God's kingdom today if you come to Christ. And you are not knowing Jesus as Savior today, but not knowing Him as Lord. No, because today is the day of the authority of Christ. He is now the judge of the living and the dead. If you die before you leave this church today, you will face the Lord Jesus as the judge, because His authority has come. And we're meant to understand that all these things are together. It does not show up in the English, but in the Greek, the verb that gets translated by the NAS and I think the other translations as "have come" is a third person singular. past tense. In other words, what that means is it would be like saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, it has come. So in other words, all these things are linked together. They are one indivisible complex of blessings that Christ's victory makes available to His people now. So we are not to live as paupers. We are not to cower in fear. We are not to be tentative before God. We are not to simply have our hopes exclusively focused on the future. We are to begin enjoying now the fruits of Christ's labor and victory for us, of which the table is a prime example this morning. Notice this as well in verse 11, that Christ's victory is our victory. Christ's victory is our victory. Listen to verse 11. This is heaven continuing to interpret the cross and its significance for the church now. And they, meaning the brethren, Christians, and they overcame Him, that's the accuser, notice this, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Now, wait a second. That ought to catch your eye. Because this whole passage has been talking about the victory of Christ. His victory. He is the one who overcame. We didn't overcome. It was His blood that was shed. No. When His blood is shed, when He overcomes, all His people overcome. His victory is your victory, Christian. That's what that's teaching us. When Christ conquers, if you are in Christ, you have conquered with Him. If His blood is the means of conquest, then guess what? Through that blood, you have overcome. And any claims or assertions that the accuser would want to make against your soul, any bill of particulars, any accusations, any allegations, any indictments, those have been overcome for you by the blood and death of another. You see, what this is opening up for us is that at the center of the gospel is this shocking truth of God's grace, that what God does when somebody repents of their sins and puts their trust in Christ alone for their confidence before God, that what God does is He makes a spiritual union between that trembling repenter and believer and the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. So that for all purposes, before and with God, eternally, you are regarded as being in union with Christ, as literally being married to Him, so that all that belongs to Him now belongs to you. He has taken all of your liabilities on the cross. And He now, as you put your trust in Him and you repent of your sins, He invests you with all of His limitless treasury of riches and righteousness before God. So when He conquers, you have conquered. Now friends, if that doesn't put fat on your bones, wake up. That is just amazing. What that means is that we are not meant to be just pure spectators of this victory in heaven. We are the beneficiaries of this warfare. And so we must live boldly. Christian, when you come to the table this morning, don't you come crawling up here. Don't you come hesitantly up here, Christian. You come in the victory of another. Don't think that you can come here because you had a good week. Or that you can't come because you had a bad week. If you think that way, then do you realize what's operating? What's operating in your heart is the deep root conviction that your qualification for the kingdom of heaven is a function of your qualifications, which is not the gospel. Membership in the kingdom of God is always and exclusively a function of Christ's qualifications. Remember that. You should come to the table as Jesus Christ would approach His table. Would He come skulking to the table? You know, when you wake up tomorrow morning, here's what I want you to remember. That there is nothing you can do. Well, let's just talk about today. Forgive me. You realize that as you go forward from here, when you woke up this morning, there was not a single thing in the universe that you were capable of doing or accomplishing that could in any way add to your favor before God. You couldn't improve yourself. You can't improve the sacrifice of Christ for you. So stop it. And don't act like that's humble. That's just arrogance. That's unbelief. Don't say, oh, well, if you only knew my sin. Well, I don't need to. Jesus does. Don't denigrate the value of Christ's sacrifice for you, Christian, by denigrating yourself. That's not how the gospel works. Let's talk about the defeat of the accuser now. You notice there are two movements that are linked in this passage. In verse 5, we see Jesus go up, caught up to the throne of God, right? And then what happens immediately in verses 7 through 9? We see the accuser thrown down. So notice, these two movements are linked in this chapter. As Jesus ascends and is exalted to the Father's right hand, as he receives all the glory that is his due, as he is coronated in the Father's presence, notice that the implication of that is that there is now no place for the accuser, the great dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, however you want to call him. There's no place for him before God. In other words, Jesus and the evil one cannot occupy the same territory at once. When Jesus is triumphant, guess what? The accuser is thrown down. Now that's very important to see and raises some important questions. The first of which is, what do you mean the evil one was present before God? Did any of you have that question? What is he doing up there? Well, that's a good question. And it would be wrong for me not to acknowledge that there's mystery there. But it would be equally wrong to not acknowledge very clear biblical evidence for that reality. Take Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. We don't have time to read them now. Job chapter 1, I've given you the verses in your outline. Job chapter 2 and then Zechariah 3. Those are just three examples where we see some kind of pre-Calvary presence or some kind of pre-Calvary access of Satan to the presence of God for the purpose of lodging accusations against the saints before God. Now that's mysterious, but it's also very clear biblically. And that's what I think we're seeing the end of in Revelation 7 through 9. Okay, well, let's say he's up there. Mysteriously so. What are the nature of his accusations? I mean, he's the accuser. Who's he accusing and what's he accusing them of? Well, I think two levels we need to think about that. One is with respect to the saints, and the second is with respect to God. The second accusation is against God is necessarily implicated in the first. I mean, if you read Job 1 and 2 and you just think about it, and you connect the dots with what Paul says in Romans 3 later on, and we'll look at that in a minute. With respect to the saints, what you can imagine is that the evil one realizes that everyone who's in the kingdom of heaven before the cross got in there before the sacrifice that would atone for their sins was actually offered. So Hebrews 11, with the list of all the Old Testament saints, you could look at that, and if you were the accuser, you might say, that's a big whitewash, O holy God. Because you're the one who set up the laws in the universe. If you sin, you shall die. Disobedience does not earn blessing. Disobedience earns curses. So what in the world, these Abraham, Isaac, Enoch, Abel, all of them, Moses, none of them have any right and title to enjoy your presence, O holy God. Now, there's a ring of truth in that. The second level of accusation that's necessarily raised by that is against God. Because what the evil one would essentially be saying to him is this. you're really not as holy as you claim to be, because in the drop of a hat, you're willing to compromise your righteousness. So you see, two things happen simultaneously. One is that the entitlement of the saints to the enjoyment of membership in God's kingdom is called into question. And notice also the righteousness of God. How righteous is He actually if He is appearing to pass over sins? That also is called into question. And now notice what happens is that due to the work of Christ, the accuser has no standing anymore before God to launch or to lodge either complaint. What's happened because of the work of Christ is that God has now fully and completely removed all the open questions about how somebody who's a sinner can enjoy membership in His kingdom. And also He's resolved all open questions about His justice and His righteousness that have been hanging over history. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3, 25 and 26. I encourage you to read it later. He's talking about the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now notice, Paul then says, why? Paul's explaining the cross. Why did God put Christ forward as a propitiation in His blood? Why did He have to do that? This was, Paul says, to demonstrate His, that means the Father's, righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, forbearance is a holding back, a passing over, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He, God the Father, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, what Revelation 12 is celebrating when it shows us that the accuser has been thrown down, that there is no place for him anymore in heaven, is that all those accusations have been fully answered. The gospel is so brilliant, only God could have invented it. I mean, this is one of the things that sustains my faith. That the gospel is so wise. It so perfectly responds to our needs and God's character, all the implications. It fully answers these things. Because through the work of Christ, what's happened is all the basis for a sinner to justly stand before God has been provided, because there's a righteous substitute who's acted and taken the curse from us that our sins deserved and provided in our place a righteousness that we could never provide. And on the other hand, God is seen to be just because He has not passed over sins ultimately. He has answered them fully so that His justice is fully answered. Friends, the table is a place that announces not only the love and mercy of God and its triumph, but also the triumph and satisfaction of God's justice, which is meant to build into our lives both joy and security. The accuser has been totally defeated. He's been thrown down. And those images of Christ's triumph, they need to be burned onto our brains. They need to be burned there. Because I assure you that the evil one will not be willing to concede his defeat. And you know this from your personal experience. You know that the evil one does not say, I now approach you as an utterly defeated, failed rebel. So now sin. But that's not how it works, is it? No, he still acts toward the saints like he's a commander, like he's a master. He barks orders. He issues commands, does he not? And so how are you going to respond to that? Sometimes it's so ferocious. Sometimes it's so intense. Sometimes it is so unrelenting. And you know, it has that ring of truth, because if you have a conscience that is even slightly tender under God's law, you know that if left to yourself, you have no record that commends you before God. You know your own heart. And that is exactly what he tries to exploit. And so what needs to be burned upon our psyches and our hearts is this image of victory. And we need to work hard at harnessing Christ's victory in the present. And that's what I want to conclude with. I want to think about it from three angles. Remembering the Father's delight, remembering the accuser's defeat, and rebutting the accuser with the victory of Christ. Each of which is a theme that you should hear declared to you from the table this morning. Remember the Father's delight. Now, Christian, I'm speaking to Christians first. What Revelation 12 reminds you and me of is that the accuser has already been thrown down out of the presence of heaven, the presence of God, by the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Thrown down means that every argument he would lodge against you, every accusation he would make against you, whether it is based on fact or fiction, every possible accusation he would make against you has also been ejected from heaven with him. Friends, when Christ goes up, the accuser goes down, and Jesus does not sit at the Father's right hand as an accuser of his people. Friends, there is no accuser in heaven this morning. Do you believe that? There is only a high priest for his church, Jesus Christ, whose singular focus of ministry for the church at the Father's right hand is to always live and make intercession for us. There is not a shred of accusation in his ministry before the Father for you. Does that make you happy? That makes me very happy. He is an advocate, not an accuser. He is pleading for you, not against you. He is illustrating, demonstrating, evidencing the fullness of his own satisfactory sacrifice to the Father always. And the Father is delighted in that. See, for an accuser to work, for an accusation to work, there has to be an accuser and there has to be somebody willing to listen. And friends, when the accuser was thrown down because the sun went up, there is no room anymore. There is no room, there is no basis, there is no ground for an accusation against the saint. The Father has determined, He is the supreme judge in the universe. The Father has determined that the sacrifice of the Son is perfectly satisfactory, perfectly sufficient to answer for all of your particular sins, Christian. He's already made that determination. It is not for you to second guess it. There are no questions, there are no regrets, there are no doubts in the Father's mind about whether or not the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to fully satisfy the claims of His justice against your sin. And you need to start living like that's true. You need to stop trying to atone for your own sins, to punish yourself, to live before God cowering as somebody who is under His wrath, when in fact, if you are in Christ, that wrath has been exhausted at the cross. Stop living on the wrong side of the cross, Christian. And you know you are when you are not joyful. You know you are living on the wrong side of the cross when you hesitate to move into the Father's presence. This is every day's work. I don't encourage you to read your Bible just so you can check little boxes. I encourage you to read your Bible so you stay on the right side of the cross. Remember the accuser's defeat. He is ferocious. And as we see later in the passage, he's very angry at the church. He's very angry at you, Christian, because you represent his defeat. He has great wrath toward you. He is ferocious. He is a lion, Peter says, who is hungry to devour you. But for all that ferocity, for all that viciousness, none of it is strong enough to reinstall him back at the Father's right hand to make accusations against you. He is a bunch of sound and fury signifying nothing, as Shakespeare would say. He's a bunch of noise. And for all the flapping of his wings and the rattling of his seven crowns, he doesn't have the power or the right to get back up into the presence of God because Jesus Christ has utterly defeated him. As a matter of justice, he has no right in standing before God. As a matter of power, we've already seen in verse 8 that he is not strong enough. And he's been thrown down like so much flotsam and jetsam. He's weak when it comes to Jesus Christ. And so you and I, we must not buy his propaganda when he approaches us. We must not let him get a foothold into our brains or in our hearts. It is not for us as a matter of justice to somehow, in the way that we pay attention to him, to effectively overturn the finished work of Christ and say, you know what? We are standing in the place of the Court of Appeals over the Father's Supreme Court. And though the Father has said this justice has been satisfied, we say, yeah, but that's arrogant. It's not humble. That's just pride. So repent of that. And we don't have the power to put him back there either. Thank God. The gospel is so shocking, it's so otherworldly that we find it hard to believe sometimes. Friends, if we are somehow paying attention to the evil one, what we are doing is we are overriding the Father's exclusive judgment, and we're substituting our own. And what we are doing, if we regard or heed the accuser as though he were still before God's throne, able to make a case against us, what we are doing is we are essentially reversing the destinies of the evil one and Christ. And we are saying that Jesus is in effect a failed Messiah, that instead of being caught up, he was thrown down. And we are saying of the great red dragon, instead of being thrown down, he's caught up. That's exactly what he wants you to believe. But that's a lie. Don't believe it. And the only way you combat a lie is to be armed with truth. In Ephesians 6, friends, what Paul tells us is that the evil one is going to shoot at us flaming missiles, right? Ephesians 6:16, flaming missiles. And I think of those are accusations in my life. Accusations, flaming missiles. You remember what Paul says? There's one battle plan to deal with the flaming missiles of the evil one. You know what it is? Take up the shield of faith. And by the shield of faith, you extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Well, here's what I want you to do the next time those missiles start coming your way. Stop listening and start talking. Stop listening to him and start talking. Tell him. Tell him. I get this kind of thing from Luther. Luther talked to the devil a lot. And I think there's a lot of gospel wisdom in this. You talk to the people who exist, right? It's foolishness to not talk to people who are in the room. He's in the room. Talk to him. Tell him the next time there's a volley of flaming missiles lobbed your way. Tell him that you know it was launched from earth and not from heaven. Because he's not strong enough to be up there anymore. Tell him that you know he was thrown down. Tell him that you know he has no ability to threaten your eternal welfare. Go ahead, tell him that. Tell him that you know he has no more ability to topple Christ than one of those Japanese soldiers did in the Pacific who stayed in those little caves in Guam for 20 years after the war was over. Like they were some kind of threat to Washington, D.C. That's what Satan is to God. Don't give him power. He has lost. Tell him you know that Christ is more triumphant than he is. Tell him that you know that as one who is in Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Tell him that. Take up the shield of faith that is forged from Jesus' victory, not yours. From Jesus' righteousness, not yours. This shield will defend you when you know that the throne room is no longer a courtroom. And that's what God wants us to feast on this morning. He wants us to know, as we come to the table this morning, that His Son is victorious and that now, today is the day of salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. And the authority of His Christ. And this Christ receives sinners and eats with them. So let Him put fat on your bones this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are cowards. We confess it. Our faith is small. We are tentative and so unwilling to enter into the fullness of Your Son's triumph. But we recognize this about our hearts, and we ask for your Spirit's help to grow us, that we would walk more fully in the freedom for which your Son has set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.